take a little bit of time with that and explain its similarities to the mid-trib view. And then we'll look briefly at the partial rapture view, which is one with which you may not be all that familiar, but you might be surprised to find how many hold that and where you would find them, a partial rapture view. All right. Again, all of these are premillennial views. None of them are mine. Some of you, I've probably had 8 or 10 copies of the outline where I highlighted a verse that I'm going to want somebody to read. My wife just discovered that I didn't drop one off at her seat when I put them back there on the table. I usually do. And so I'm sorry, dear. Okay, at least you're far enough down the list, you probably don't have a verse to read. Okay. A lot of times she's got the first one just because I drop one off at her seat on the way back to the table with the outlines. All right. Well, with all that by way of introduction, let's have a word of prayer and then we'll get into the outline tonight. Father, we thank you for the promise of the Lord's return. And as we take some time this evening to look at some alternate views on when that may occur, I pray that you would help us to understand your word, help us to always give it priority, that we might allow your word to instruct us rather than try to force your word to say what we want it to say. But Lord, that we might be instructed and encouraged through our study of your word this evening. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, let's start in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. This is one that I didn't highlight for anybody, but 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verses 15 and 16, the classic passage, the best known passage, where it doesn't use the word rapture never shows up in Scripture. It's based on the Latin translation of the Greek word that is translated to catch away or to be caught up that appears in this. In the Latin, it's raptura, and that's where we get the term rapture. It comes from the Latin of this term. And it's just not an English word that shows up in the English Bibles. But in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, Paul says, "For this we say to you by the word of the Lord," verse 15, "For this we say to you by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord will not precede those who have fallen asleep. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive and remain will be caught up together with them in the clouds," or raptured, raptura in the Latin, "together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so we shall always be with the Lord." Then he adds, "Therefore comfort one another with these words." And those words are a great comfort when we understand them. When will that happen? Well, the first of the views that I'll mention tonight is the post-tribulation rapture view. The post-tribulation. Those who believe that it's the Lord's coming back before the millennial kingdom to set up a real millennial kingdom on this earth, but he's not coming back for the church in advance of that. He's coming back to get the church, that the rapture of the church and Christ's return, this is the basic proposition for this view, the rapture of the church and Christ's return to establish his kingdom are parts of the same event. They're either indistinguishable or at least virtually simultaneous. That when the Lord returns in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 and you hear the trumpet of God and the shout of Christ and the voice of the archangel, and that, and as Brother Higdon mentioned to me on the way out today, that shout of Christ is the voice of the shepherd calling us from the fold, right? Calling us out. That's what it is. That shout of Christ and the archangel and the trump calling us home, that what we will do is we will gather with him in the air and turn around, form ranks, and come back to Armageddon. That's the post-tribulation rapture view, that it's all the same event. He's coming back, we'll kind of be assembled behind him to follow him back to the earth as he's coming. That's the way they view it. A good friend of mine, years ago when we were in Rock Hill teaching Christian school there, I was music teacher and minister of music at the church. The pastor of the church held a mid-tribulation rapture view. The Bible teacher at the school, who was a friend of mine, and he held the pre-tribulation rapture position that I held, same view that I held. There was a history teacher at the school who was an ordained minister in the Christian Missionary Alliance Church, and he held a post-tribulation rapture view. And so the four of us would often get together to play tennis. And so, you know, we would just kind of joke with each other about it. It depended on how we were paired up on the tennis court. If the Bible teacher and I were playing on one team as doubles against the other two, we would just say, if the Lord comes back during the match, well, you'll forfeit to you guys, okay? You can declare yourselves winners. or if we were paired up with the other guys as a different pairing, we'd say, you guys can finish without us. And the history teacher from the Christian Missionary Alliance Church that held this view, he'd say, well, look, I believe the Lord's coming again. I just don't think he's coming again and again and again. All right, that was his reply. So you understand that it's a difference in interpretation of the scriptures. It's not a position that says that one's heretical and another's not. I believe the weight of the evidence supports my view, the pre-tribulation view that I'll explain more, Lord willing, next week. But for this, they believe that the Lord, when he comes back, he's coming once. He's coming to the earth to establish his kingdom, and he'll call the church, and there'll be the resurrection that will take place, and it will all be at the same time as he returns to the earth. We'll be caught up in the air with him and then come back, come on down to the earth with him to establish the kingdom. That means that the Christians who are alive in the generation when Christ returns will live through the 7-year tribulation period in this view. It means that they believe the Christians will live through that the tribulation period comes upon the earth in general. And here are some of the essential arguments, and I'll mention some of the issues with those arguments as we go. First of all, their historical argument. The argument in defense of this view that they would call the historical argument says that the pre-tribulation view is new. It's recent. Its primary proponent was John Darby, a Plymouth Brethren pastor in the early 1800s. I've got 1830 down here, the actual publication date of his work that articulates the pre-tribulation rapture of the church was 1827. But he was not the first one to propose this, not the first one to write on this. In fact, the first published essay on the subject that used the term pre-tribulation and rapture in the essay as a defense of the Lord's return for the church prior to the tribulation was published by a Baptist minister named Morgan Edwards in 1788. Beat Darby by about 40 years, all right? But anyway, the Darby is the one who is associated, his name's associated with it because he's the one who kind of popularized it. It began the it became kind of foundational for what became known as the dispensational view, the premillennial dispensational view, and that kind of grew out of Darby's writings. And so they would argue that this was new. My answer to that would be simply that the fact that he's the first one in 1,500 years to articulate it doesn't make it new, right? It doesn't mean that it wasn't the view of the apostles, even though it wasn't the view of the a medieval church, nor was it the view of the reformers. So I don't think the fact that it's fairly recent in the way it's been articulated and explained necessarily falsifies it, all right? But that's the historical argument in defense of a post-tribulation rapture view. They say, well, it's a new idea. This is something that's just become popular in the last couple hundred years. The argument against imminency is the next one. They would point to passages like Matthew 24, and others, where we are told, where people are told to be watching for signs of his coming. In the Gospels, Jesus often pointed to signs of his coming. Revelation sometimes points to signs of his return. But the problem with those are that I believe the problem there is that that's taking passages that are written for Israel during the tribulation and applying them to the church during this age, and not making an adequate distinction there, because in the epistles, the epistles never tell us to watch for signs. They simply tell us to watch for his appearing. And again, I'm kind of anticipating where I'm going in the next couple of weeks. But the argument against imminency, watching for signs, is a part of the argument for the post-tribulation rapture. That they would say, well, there are certain things we're supposed to see before he gets here. Therefore, it must be that he's not coming until just before establishing his kingdom. Now I've highlighted two or three passages. John 16:33. Okay, that passage, in the world you will have tribulation. Keep that in mind. How about Romans 5:3? Not only so, but we mourn tribulation also, knowing that tribulation is for the nations. And how about Romans 12:12?
Rejoicing in hope, persevering in tribulation, devoted to prayer.
Okay, the people that are proponents of the post-tribulation rapture view would say, well, see there, Jesus and the Apostle Paul and others talk about the fact that we will face tribulation. Therefore, we must be still here through the tribulation. The fallacy with that argument is it assumes every time the word tribulation shows up, it's talking about the same thing. That there is no period known as the tribulation. It's just talking about... my argument would be that these all talk about the fact that we'll face trials and troubles, tribulations in this life. It's not talking about the period known as the tribulation or the great tribulation. That's a distinct period that's unrelated to those other references. Yeah, we face trials and troubles in this life, but that's not the same thing as going through the 70th week of Daniel. But that's their argument. There are passages that say we will face tribulation, so how can you say we'll be delivered from that? We'll be here for the tribulation period. And then there's the argument for the historical fulfillment of Daniel chapter 9, verses 24 to 27. Daniel 9, 24 to 27 is the passage that where Daniel has the vision of the 70 weeks that are laid out. The 69 weeks before Messiah is cut off, and then there's the 70th week. And so they would argue that, well, the 70 weeks of Daniel's prophecy have already been fulfilled because that prophecy was fulfilled when Christ came. Well, the first 69 weeks were fulfilled when Christ came. And you can point to parallels with historic fulfillment in those that was literal historic fulfillment of the first 69 weeks. But if you assume the 70th week has also been fulfilled simply because the first 69 were, then you have to assume that the 70th week was fulfilled figuratively because there is no direct parallel for the fulfillment of the 70th week in Daniel's prophecy. It requires understanding a figurative fulfillment. In fact, what they would say is that was fulfilled when the city of Jerusalem was destroyed in AD 70. So they're already proposing about a 40-year gap between the first 69 weeks and the last one. So it's no longer that 70th week is no longer contiguous with the first 69 anyway. What my argument would be is that gap is certainly there, but there's nothing that places the fulfillment that soon, and that the fulfillment of that 70th week actually fits better with things that are described in Matthew 24 and in the book of Revelation as things yet to come. And so their argument is that if the first 69 weeks of Daniel's vision have already been fulfilled, then the 70th one has too. The historical fulfillment of Daniel 9, 24 to 27. Then there's the argument from resurrection, the fifth of their arguments in support. The argument from resurrection. The Old Testament speaks often of the resurrection of those who are the believers, and there's no clear distinction between the resurrection of the righteous and the resurrection of the unrighteous for damnation. It assumes that there will be one great resurrection at the end of time, that all will be raised simultaneously. The church, the Old Testament saints, the tribulation saints, even those for damnation will be raised at the same time. Although they might some of them will make a distinction. They'll say that there'll be a resurrection at the beginning of the millennial kingdom for all of the saints, and a resurrection at the end for those who are the damned to be taken into eternal judgment at the end of the millennial kingdom. So they're already going to, some of them will already separate those two. But they won't make any distinctions in the resurrection to life. They'll say that because they don't see that those distinctions. And I've got to tell you the honest truth: the scriptures don't make a lot of real clear-cut distinctions. We have to kind of read into that what we believe the implications are. I'll explain that when I get there. It's probably going to be about lesson 22 or 23 before I get to the explanation of the resurrections associated with the Lord's return, the series of resurrections. But they make no distinctions of them and argue that there is I believe there's a coming resurrection. I just don't think there's a series of resurrections for different people at different times. Because the rapture, a pre-tribulation rapture of the church, requires a resurrection of the church age saints that's distinct from all other resurrections. And then there's another resurrection at the end of the tribulation for the tribulation era saints that I believe will also include the Old Testament saints raised at that time. And then is there a third resurrection at the end of the millennium? Probably. So there's a series of resurrections that we'll have to look at and what the scriptures say on that. And then they would argue, sixthly, the argument from the parable of the wheat and tares, that the wheat and the tares grow up together and they'll be sorted out only when the Lord comes to establish his kingdom. Some will be cast into hell's fires for damnation and some will be taken into the kingdom. I think it's probable that this is talking about the church, but it's talking about what happens at the rapture. It's also possible this is talking about Israel at the end of the tribulation. That is a possible application for that parable. But they're making no distinction there, and I don't think that parable proves what they think it proves, especially with other evidence to the contrary. But that is one view. That is a view held by Bible-believing Christians who want to interpret the scriptures literally and believe the Lord's really coming back. But they think he's coming back for his church at the same time that he's coming back to establish his kingdom. The mid-tribulation view is another alternative view, a second alternative that I've got for us here. The proposition of the mid-tribulation view is that the rapture of the church will occur at the end of the first 3.5 years of Daniel's 70th week. And it will happen in connection with two events that will occur at the midpoint in Daniel's 70th week, in their view. The sounding of the last trumpet and the catching up of the two witnesses from Revelation chapter 11. Say, now wait a minute, you haven't said anything about a last trumpet or two witnesses. And you're right, I haven't. I'll get to that because that's during the tribulation era and I think the rapture comes first, which is why I'm anticipating that now. But I'm assuming you have a little bit of background knowledge of events described in Revelation that I'm not actually going to get to for several weeks yet. In the next point, I'm actually going to mention under number 3 the seals and trumpets and the bowls of the judgments in the tribulation. It's going to be a few weeks before I get to the judgments of the tribulation period in our study of Scripture. But just to give you an overview, because you need this background to understand this view of the rapture, there are that the Lord will pronounce judgments on the earth. That there is a scroll that is sealed with 7 seals. And the angel with the scroll will begin to open the seals. Each one of those seals, as that seal is opened, will release a judgment upon the earth that is described in Revelation. Each of those seals. When the 7th and final seal is opened so that the book can be opened, on that with the opening of the 7th seal, that 7th seal initiates a series of 7 trumpets, each of which has its own more intense judgment on the earth. And there's a series of 7 trumpets. When the 7th of the trumpets sounds, it calls forth an angelic being that carries 7 bowls with judgments, or vials, as it's spelled in the King James. The 7 vials, or bowls of judgment, that it will then come and begin to pour out those bowls of judgment upon the earth. And so the judgments are increasing in rapidity and they're increasing in intensity during these 7 seals, the 7 trumpets, and the 7 bowls. They're all connected. The 7th seal is the 7 trumpets, initiates 7 trumpets. The 7th trumpet initiates the 7 bowls. And so what this view says is that when the last of the 7 trumpets sounds, it puts all of the seals opening during the first 3.5 years, and the sounding of all 7 trumpets during the first 3.5 years. But when the 7th trumpet sounds, it's at the midpoint, at 3.5 year point. There is also another prophecy going on in Revelation that talks about a series of a bunch of witnesses that are testifying to Christ. There's the 144,000 sealed witnesses, not the same kind of a seal that's on the seal on the scroll, all right? But there's 144,000 witnesses that are testifying to Christ that are Jews. We'll talk about them later. And there are two primary witnesses standing in Jerusalem preaching Christ in the face of great opposition that come under worldwide attack and ridicule. They perform miracles, but they will be killed. Their bodies will lay there for several days while the world watches and celebrates. And then God will call out and they will stand to their feet alive, and then they will be raptured into heaven. All of that happens at the midpoint, the 3.5-year point. We'll talk about that when we get there. This view says that the Lord will be returning for his church then. That the rapture of the two witnesses is symbolic of the rapture of the church, and it happens simultaneously. And that it's at the time of the seventh trumpet is sounded then, because the rapture of the church is associated with the trumpet, right? In 1 Thessalonians 4. Therefore, that last trump has to sound at the same time. So, here are their essential arguments. You needed that as background to understand this view. Here are their essential arguments. First of all, I've just summarized it, said the arguments against imminency and the promise of tribulation go back to the previous one, Numbers 1 and 2. All right? The same arguments that we're told to watch for signs, that we're going to be enduring tribulation. So they would argue that we'll be here through at least the first half of the tribulation. And there will be signs during the first half that will show us that the Lord's coming back. So they would point to that as support for their view. A second one that I've mentioned here, or third, I guess, if you will, but I'm numbered at number two, is the denial of the church as a mystery with a program that's distinct from that of Israel. We talked about that a couple weeks ago, the idea of the mystery, something God has said was established from before time, from the very beginning, but wasn't yet revealed. And there are various aspects of that mystery that we've already looked at that is the church age, something distinct from God's program for Israel. Well, this view denies that. It kind of blends the church and Israel all together as one in God's program of redemption. Another thing that it has done, as I've just explained, it places the revelations, so the seven seals and the seven trumpets of Revelation in the first half, with the bowls being in the second half, being spread out through the second half. And that's a very unlikely chronology. I don't see any. The only thing that supports that chronology is their view, their need to get the seventh trumpet at the midpoint for their view to work, all right? The mid-trib view. If the seventh trumpet of the judgments of Revelation is the same trumpet that Paul is talking about in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, then they need that trumpet to occur at the time the two witnesses are taken. And so it's a chronology they've forced by their position. It's a chronology that really doesn't work very well otherwise within the text of Scripture. Number four, the rapture of the two witnesses, they say, is symbolic of the church, something I mentioned a moment ago, that the rapture of the two witnesses, that they represent the whole church, which is really interesting because most of them would still say that the witnesses were Moses and Elijah, and Moses and Elijah have no relationship to the church, unless the church is Israel, okay? and New Testament Israel. So again, they're kind of forcing an interpretation upon themselves by this interpretation of the rapture. They would agree with me that God does not pour out his wrath upon the bride of Christ, and that God does not subject the redeemed to double jeopardy, punishing us with tribulation with his wrath in this period as that he's already poured out on Christ. Therefore, they deny that the seven seals and the seven trumpets constitute God's wrath. That's not his wrath. His wrath doesn't start until the midpoint with the seven bowls. Which, again, is another interpretation forced on them by this view. Because you read what the Revelation says about what happens on the earth, the judgment of God on the earth with the opening of the seals and the sounding of those trumpets. It's the wrath of God. Okay, to say it's something else is to play word games to make it fit your chronology here. And then, as I mentioned, it insists that the last trumpet always refers to the same event. That if there's seven trumpets in Revelation, and there's one of them has to be the last trumpet, and when the last trumpet sounds, well, that trumpet has to be the same trumpet in 1 Thessalonians that's the last trumpet that sounds to call the church home. Because it's the same phrase. Well, that argument makes a kind of sense. But you understand, context makes a lot of difference. And if you were instructed to listen for the final horn, it would mean something different to you if you were playing a basketball game or if you were playing in an orchestra, right? The final horn, it means something else according to context. And so when we're told to listen, that we're listening for the last trump, that the trumpet will sound, and it doesn't even say it's the last trumpet there in 1 Thessalonians, but when it says that the trumpet of God will sound, even if we assume it's the last trumpet, we call it the final trumpet because it's the trumpet to call us home. It doesn't make it the same as the last of the seven trumpets that will sound later, nor does it preclude the possibility there could be a series of seven trumpet judgments that would sound later that's unrelated to the church, right? But that's the argument that they use, that the last trumpet has to mean the same thing every time the phrase appears. For what it's worth, the word translated trumpet probably isn't the instrument we know as a trumpet anyway. I've probably told you this before. The word in the Greek that's translated trumpet in the New Testament is for an instrument. It's actually an instrument that has, well, some of you who are instrumentalists will know what I'm talking about. It has a conical bore instead of a cylindrical bore. Okay, a trumpet has a cylindrical bore. That is, the interior diameter of the tubing of the trumpet is the same size from the mouthpiece until you get to the bell. It's all the same size. You change tones by lengthening it or shortening it by using the valves. Either lengthening or shortening the tube is how you change pitch. A trombone has, surprisingly, a conical bore. All right? Because a trombone actually has a lengthy section that's a slide that has to be the same, but the bell is really, it gets wider and wider on the inside through the bell. Right? A coronet is an instrument that looks a lot like a trumpet that has a conical bore. That means it's smaller at the mouthpiece and gradually gets larger throughout the length of the tube that is curled around to make the instrument. Which is why, when Martin Luther translated the New Testament into German, he doesn't talk about the trumpet will sound and the dead shall be raised. He says the trombone will sound and the dead shall be raised. All right? Martin Luther's German translation talks about listening for the trombones of God, because it's a more similar instrument to the one that's described, that the Greek term is used, the one used here with the Greek. Anyway, that's just trivia that matters not a whit. All right? So maybe calling it the final horn would be better than the final trumpet anyway. All right? Anyway, the pre-wrath view of Marvin Rosenthal, published in 1990. Marvin Rosenthal was executive director, I think, wasn't that his, or president of the Friends of Israel ministry?
He has a model of Jerusalem. Mm-hmm.
Okay. Well, for decades, he was the leader of the Friends of Israel ministry until he published his book and they fired him. Okay? Because the Friends of Israel has a very strong pre-tribulation rapture view. And Rosenthal published this book in 1990, and the board of directors removed him from his position with the organization as a result of his publication of this book. His view, here's the basic proposition, and again, he calls it the pre-wrath rapture. The pre-wrath. He would say that God's not going to pour his wrath out on the church But again, he does the same thing the mid-tribulation people do about redefining what judgments constitute wrath. He has perhaps a better chronology in some ways. His proposition is this: the rapture of the church will occur just prior to the day of the Lord, in which God will pour out his wrath on the earth. That's the essential proposition of the pre-wrath view. Just prior to the day of the Lord and God, when God will pour out his wrath on the earth. Now, let me mention first, before I go any further here, that of the three views we've looked at, every one of the views we're looking at defines the day of the Lord differently. All right? Each one defines the day of the Lord differently. The pre-tribulation view that I hold defines the entire seven-year period of Daniel's 70th week as the day of the Lord. We would apply that to the whole thing. It's the day of the Lord. The post-trib view defines the day of the Lord as the climactic appearing of Christ when he comes for the judgment at Armageddon and the establishing of his kingdom. That's the day of the Lord, right at the end of the seven-year period of tribulation. The mid-tribulation view that we just looked at defines the last half of that seven-and-a-half-year period. Once the first half that has the seal judgment and the trumpet judgments and then the two witnesses and then the witnesses are gone, that introduces the day of the Lord, which is the last half of that seven-year period. Rosenthal defines it as the execution of God's wrath with the sounding of the trumpets. He would say the seven seals are not the judgment and the wrath of God, but the seven trumpets are. He would define all seven of those trumpets as the last trump. When the seventh seal opens and the trumpets begin to sound, that's the last trumpet, even though there are seven of them in sequence. So he's going to define them all as the last trumpet, and he will say that they are all part of, that's when the day of the Lord is initiated, with the sounding of those trumpets bringing the pouring out of his wrath. And that's going to come really close to the end, sometime after the midpoint of the tribulation and before the Lord returns to establish his kingdom. He's a little vague about exactly when, but it's probably closer to the end than not, probably in the last 6 months or so of that tribulation period. That's going to be his definition. Now, when we get to the next view, the partial rapture view, they confuse the whole matter with no clear definition of what constitutes the day of the Lord. Everything gets kind of confused there. If you've got a partial rapture, a lot of definitions are up for grabs, okay? So that's a lot of problems with that one. So really, because Marvin Rosenthal places the rapture of the church sometime between the midpoint of the tribulation and the end, it's still essentially a mid-trib rapture position, just not at the same point that most mid-trib people take. He makes it a little later. His is essentially, that's why I don't have a lot of details here in this outline for Rosenthal's, because everything that the mid-trib people argue are essentially the same thing he does. He just doesn't put the rapture at the time of the taking away of the witnesses. He would say the witnesses will be taken at the 3.5-year point, because that's fairly clear in Revelation, but he would not tie that to the rapture of the church. The rapture of the church is going to come later than that. He makes no connection between them. So essentially, what I've said, all I've said about his is that it's essentially a mid-trib view with a modified chronology. He's taken the mid-trib view and he's just changed the chronology a little bit. He's separated the rapture from the taking away of the witnesses. He's moved the seals and trumpet judgments into the second half, which is probably where they belong. He's identified the seven trumpets as the wrath, which the general mid-trib doesn't do, but is essentially a chronological change with his view. And that brings us then to the final one here tonight, the partial rapture view. The partial rapture view is probably better known, and you may not know that's what this term means. Let me back up and start this sentence over. How many of you have ever heard of a Baptist church called Landmark Baptist Church? Okay. Landmark is the name of the doctrine for the partial rapture. All right? Now, not every church that holds to the partial rapture view calls itself a Landmark Baptist Church. But I can virtually guarantee that every Baptist church that calls itself a landmark Baptist holds to the partial rapture view. Because that's the name of this doctrine. It's called the landmark doctrine. It's a view that claims that the only ones that will be taken in the rapture are those Christians who are part of the bride of Christ. And to be part of the bride of Christ, you have to be baptized into a Baptist church. Okay, some of you are looking a little puzzled there, and I'm kind of glad. Right? If this is sounding a little weird to you, it should. Okay, it should. When I was in high school, my dad accepted a position as an administrator of a new Christian school they wanted to start at a large Baptist church in Fairfax, Virginia. And it was not called the Landmark Baptist Church, but they held to the landmark doctrine, we discovered after we got there. We didn't stay long. All right? But here's the proposition. Here's the basic proposition of the view. That the rapture of the church will include only those believers who are watching and waiting for Christ's appearing, or who have achieved a certain level of spirituality. And by that they mean membership in a Baptist church. That you have grown sufficiently in your understanding of the Spirit and of the doctrines of Scripture that you have accepted the Baptist view and the Baptist articles of faith, if you will, and have been baptized by immersion as a testimony of your faith by a Baptist preacher into membership with the Baptist church. That's what makes you a part of the bride of Christ. The others are the invited guests. They're not part of the bride. They're not going to be taken in the rapture. They're not prepared. They're the virgins that are waiting for the groom to come with his bride, and they really confuse all of this because he's actually coming with his bride. But the virgins, some of them have their lamps ready, and some of them don't. Those that are ready and watching and waiting are the ones who will be taken in the rapture. And here are and I've highlighted the key for you to read for me, the key scriptures that are used for support of this view. Let's start with Luke 21:36. Okay. If you're not watching, you know, if you're just going about your life, not paying any attention, if you don't believe Jesus is coming back for the church before the tribulation, if you're not paying attention to the fact that he could come back at any time, you're going to get left behind. So be paying attention. That's how that passage is interpreted by these folks. All right? They completely overlook the fact that this verse actually applies to Israel in the tribulation. It's not. This is a tribulation era passage. Jesus is talking about what's coming during that tribulation period. But we're not yet talking about what's going to happen to Israel during the tribulation. That's in a couple of weeks, or a few weeks. How about Matthew 24, 41 and 42? Okay, they would say here, if you're not watching, you won't get to go. Again, this is a tribulation era prophecy. I believe the best way to understand the prophecy in Matthew 24 is that one is being taken away to judgment and the other one's left to enter the kingdom, and it's not a rapture picture at all that's going on in that passage. I think that's a better way to understand the Matthew passage, and I think it's a terrible way to understand it, as if they're both saved and the only one of them is paying attention, and so the other one's going to have to wait till later to be admitted because they weren't paying attention and didn't get taken in the rapture. That's a horrible way to interpret that passage. But that's the way the landmark Baptists interpret it. Then I've got just several verses that are also either misapplied or misinterpreted. Let's hear these verses. 1 Corinthians 15:23. Okay. And say, well, see, there'll be several. They would not say it's Christ and then those who are Christ that is coming. They'll say, how about there'll be those who are ready and then those who aren't ready, and they'll go later, and then there's a sequence, each in his own order. How about Philippians 3:11? Well, see there, Paul wasn't sure he was going to make it. Okay, that's how they would interpret that. And so he's wanting to make sure he makes it into this group that will be taken in the rapture. How about 1 Thessalonians 1:10? Okay, if you want to be delivered from the wrath to come, you got to be waiting and watching for him. That's how they'll interpret that passage. How about 2 Timothy 4:8? Okay, how about all those people who are saved but don't really look forward to his coming? They're not going to get that reward. They're not going to be taken in the rapture. They're not part of that group. How about Hebrews 9:28? Again, you got to be eagerly waiting or you don't get saved when the Lord comes back. That's the way the Landmark Baptists will interpret that passage. Each of those passages have been misinterpreted to fit that doctrine. That's not what any of those writers mean. I'm not going to take the time tonight to exegete each of those passages. Here are some of the doctrinal difficulties with this view. I've listed 7 doctrinal difficulties. And frankly, the first one I think is more than just a doctrinal difficulty. This is an error that identifies this view as heretical. All right. I disagree with 1, 2, and 3. The post-trib view, the mid-trib view, or the pre-wrath view. But the guys that hold those views, I would say, are Bible believers who are trying to understand the Scriptures the best they know how. I think they've missed a few things that I think are important to understanding properly what the sequence of events will be. This becomes false doctrine. Because what it does, first of all, is it misunderstands the value of Christ's death. It misunderstands or misrepresents the value of Christ's death. If Jesus Christ is our propitiation, he satisfied God's wrath. Not just partially and not just for some of us. He satisfied God's wrath. You can't be mostly saved, right? You either are or you aren't. Either God's wrath has been satisfied on your behalf or it hasn't. And if it has, you're one of his and you'll be taken as a part of the church that is the bride of Christ, that is his body. But what this view does is it says that Christ's satisfaction of the wrath of God was almost sufficient to save you as long as you follow through and get baptized in a Baptist church and join a membership of a Baptist church, accept Baptist doctrine. There's that has to happen before you're going to be taken away and escape the tribulation and the wrath of God in the tribulation. Christ's death satisfied it for those who have reached that level of understanding. It's very Gnostic in that view, in that regard. As our reconciliation, secondly, letter B, he established peace with God. But again, this view would say it was not perfect peace, only provisional peace. The peace with God is available to you as long as you progress to the right point of sanctification, to where you've at least made it into recognizing the truth of the Baptist doctrine and joined a Baptist church. The Methodist and Presbyterian believers out there, or those non-denominational believers out there, they're just out of luck because they haven't grown sufficiently. Their peace with God is not complete until they've reached that level. As our redemption, third, he purchased us as God's possession, and that makes us totally his, not just nearly his. In his book on prophecy called Things to Come, Dr. J. Dwight Pentecost makes this comment concerning this view. He says, an individual with perfect standing before God in Christ can never be less than completely acceptable to God. And that's a very important doctrinal distinction to make. And so I got to tell you, I have a lot more in common with my brethren in other denominations than I do with those in a Landmark Baptist church who hold this view of the rapture. Because I believe they are misrepresenting the value of the death of Christ. They make my growth spiritually a necessary part of my participation as a part of the bride of Christ. It's taken in the rapture, okay? Second doctrinal problem with this, it denies the unity of the body of Christ. It has part of the body being left behind while the rest of the body is raptured. What that leaves is a dismembered and disfigured bride. It's not a complete body. It completely destroys the analogy of the body as being the those who are his. It denies the unity of the body. It denies the complete resurrection of believers at the rapture. Not all believers will be taken to the rapture, only those who are sufficiently sanctified. And they'll go back to the parables concerning the marriage feast, where the bridegroom goes to get his bride and he comes back with his bride. Well, the bride is the church, that is the bride of Christ, is the resurrected Baptists in this view, the raptured Baptists that he then brings back with him. But there are a whole bunch of invited guests that are supposed to come to the wedding feast. They get to participate in the wedding, they're just not part of the bride. I don't believe that's what that teaches at all. I believe what Jesus is teaching there is that the church is the bride of Christ. Christ comes back with the church, that the invited guests is believing Israel. Those believers coming out of the tribulation are the invited guests who come to participate in the joy of the groom with his bride. That fits a whole lot better than to say that the church itself gets disfigured through all of this and only some are taken away. It denies the complete resurrection of believers at the rapture. It confuses scriptural teaching on rewards. It makes the rapture a reward for faithful growth and for accepting the right doctrines and for faithful watching or something. But the rapture is never part of a reward. The rapture is just what God says he's going to do when he comes to get his people. The rapture and resurrection, it's all part of the same package for the believing church. And it confuses the biblical teaching on rewards. It confuses the distinction between law and grace. I mean, if in order to participate in the rapture, you have to demonstrate certain behavior, certain beliefs have to be in evidence for you to qualify for inclusion, then those become works that you have to do in order to become part of the bride. And it's confusing the biblical teaching on law and grace. Sixthly, it denies the distinction between Israel and the church. Denies the distinction between Israel and the church. I'll say more about this in a later lesson. I've got in my notes it'd be lesson number 9, which would be 2 weeks from now, but I'm not sure that that number is correct. Depending on how long I spend on the pre-tribulation rapture. And then, finally, it places part of the believing church in the period of tribulation, which is even stranger than the other views that have all of the church in the period of tribulation. I don't think the church will be there at all, but I certainly don't think part of it will be, while part of it's gone because they got a special reward and got to be taken away first and didn't have to suffer through it because they joined the right church. I have serious doctrinal problems, if you can't tell, with the Landmark Baptist view, right, on the rapture of the church. I think it's a serious error. Some of them maybe, but generally the Landmark Baptist churches are considered a part of the fundamental Baptist groups. Okay? And they participate as fundamentalists. I've said before, I got a real problem when we start deciding that we're a part of a fellowship. We're part of this group because they cut their hair right. They got weird difference. I'd be something than some of those things that some fellows that are within. I'll still call myself a fundamentalist, but I think within nominal fundamentalism, there are people who are teaching things that are dangerously false. And fundamentalism has not done a very good job of policing its own doctrines. They've been real careful to separate over trivial issues and not very careful to separate over important ones. And I think that's a serious problem and has been for about 30 years. All right. But I don't intend to go too far down that path tonight. But Dave? That is very much what the landmark doctrine turns the tribulation into, a kind of a Christian purgatory. That's a very good point. Yeah. Okay. Well, as you can tell, I'm not going to teach a landmark doctrine, the landmark Baptist position. I think when the Lord comes back for the church, he's coming back for all of it. The denominational positions notwithstanding, those who are true believers are part of the church that are going to go when the Lord comes back and calls us home. And I can hardly wait. I hope it happens tonight or tomorrow. If he decides to wait a while, I'll be disappointed, but I'm still looking forward to his coming, all right? Let's have a word of prayer and we'll close. Father, thank you for who you are. Lord, we thank you for the fact that the Lord's coming back. We confess the limits of our understanding. Lord, we pray that you would help us to know how best to understand the Scripture, but also then how best to live in light of the Scriptures as we await the Lord's return. And Lord, may it be soon. In Jesus' name, amen. Let's stand and sing a song before we go. Number 583, Christ is coming. He is coming. We do not know the hour. 583, Christ is coming. Let's stand together as we sing.
Because you get my fourth plate. I kind of like the house.